Turn your Bibles to John 1, 1, 1 John 1, 1, sorry. First John 1, 1. Let's start with prayer as we do, and let's thank God for the time we have to be before Him and study His Word and be educated through the Word of God. And again, if there are just a reminder, if you do need this time to put any distraction or anything on your mind that would be in God's hands, please do so, so that you can focus on His Word. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank You so much for the privilege and honor of being before You, of having Your Word in front of us and making it understandable through Your Spirit. We thank You for the redemption that You have given us and wrought for us by our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We thank You for all You do and have done on our behalf, and how wonderfully You have revealed it and blessed us with a life that is beyond dreams. We thank You, Father, for all the many blessings that You continue to reveal to us, which You have given us, and that You will never take back. We thank You, Father, for our eternal life and for Your grace and mercy and Your love. And we ask, Father, that Your Spirit would guide and direct us in Your Word. And in Christ's name we pray, amen. So the last part of our doctrine of redemption deals with this phrase, the blood of Christ. The phrase is used in different ways. It could be the blood of the Lamb, the blood of the Savior, the blood of God, actually, in Acts 20:28, as we saw last night. all of it centers around the blood of Jesus Christ, this phrase, which is the price of redemption. His life, His work, His judgment, His being separated from the Father, His physical death, His resurrection, all of it involved. Everything that He had to do to earn our salvation, and He has earned it all. We cannot add anything to it. There's nothing we can do but have faith in Him, and there's nothing else to do because He has completed all the work. So this phrase, as it's used in the New Testament, is something that we need to know fully. It's a phrase that elicits in us the thought of his death. Right? The blood is, you know, as we saw, is not something that anybody likes. It's disgusting. We don't want it on us. And certainly the blood, the sacrifices of the animals in the Old Testament would have been gross. They would cut the animal's throat, so there would be copious amounts of blood that would be thrown at the base of the altar, and there would have been many animal sacrifices. Certainly in Israel, in the tabernacle, there were at least two every day. There were more in the Sabbath, there were more on the festivals, meaning animal sacrifices. And added to that were the personal sacrifices that people brought for their own personal sins. So there was a lot of blood shed in the Old Testament. This all points to one act. All the animal blood, the millions of gallons of it that were shed, did not forgive one sin. Not at all, not one drop of it, or all of it. so therefore, the blood of the animal, which depicts the life of the animal, as we'll see, as God says the life of the animal is in the blood, that his life was given, an innocent animal, for the sins of the people and for the sins of the individuals. This all points to Christ. We noted in Acts 20:28, that last night, that God purchased the church with his own blood. And that would mean the entire act of salvation. Next, we move to 1 John, where the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. It is important to see the reason, therefore, in this place, and it's one of the more significant places where it's used, it's important to see the reason why an epistle like this is written. It's a short epistle, and certainly in the epistle, John states why he writes it. John states in writing to them that, he wrote to them in order to expose the opponents that were against him, which were the false teachers or whom he called antichrists. He also states that he is writing to assure the believers that they have eternal life. So he says both of these things in the letter. I am writing this to you. He says dogmatically, I am writing this to you to expose the false teachers. And why? Because the false teachers were upsetting the people in the churches. Again, it's early in the church. It's in the first century. It's really the first generation of the church. And these lies, these falsehoods are new to them. The fact that those who taught them used to be in their local assemblies. They were people they knew. And they're very influential. And so, and these people were telling them that no, the blood of Christ was not enough, and that Jesus wasn't actually humanity, or that Jesus wasn't actually deity. They denied both. And so that people, especially the younger people, and John writes in the letter that I write to you fathers, I write to you young men, and I write to you children. It seems like he's writing to three generations, and maybe the younger people, of course, would be influenced by these people. And John is going to have none of it, and he's going to expose them. So he says in the letter, I'm writing this for this purpose, to expose the false teachers. I'm also writing this to assure you that your eternal life is just as I said it was, just as Jesus said it was, just as Paul was said it was, based completely on the work of Christ by faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that since you are that, you are a child of light, since you are redeemed. We taught you that you're completely cleansed of all sin, but we also taught you that you're not sinless. We taught you that you're a sinner cleansed. We taught you that because you are cleansed, that you can know Christ, and because you can know him, everything about him, you can love him, and you can walk in his light. All of these things John taught them. He said, don't forsake these doctrines that we taught you in the beginning. And he repeats them or mentions them in this letter. As we said, the church is still in its infancy. It's hard for us to imagine, because concerning Christianity, for all of us, we've been exposed to many lies throughout our lives. Just growing up, we've heard a lot and seen a lot. of that which, you know, is basically untrue. So, we noted that the false teachers had these claims. They denied Jesus Christ's nature. They denied the hypostatic union. Some of them denied his deity. Well, they all denied his deity. The Gnostics did. But they denied his humanity. They had different theories on who Christ was. But certainly not the God-man, not the Messiah promised from the Old Testament. They claimed that they walked in the light. They also claimed that they had seen God and that they knew God. So when someone say, you know, John or Paul or Peter or, you know, we read in the Gospels, they teach something different than your teaching. And the false teacher would say, well, yeah, they're not as close to God as I am. They don't know as much as I do. You see, I know all about Greek philosophy, and I know about all of these things, and I've learned about God, and I know the secrets of God. That's why Paul writes about the mystery so poignantly, because a lot of these cultish religions who were claiming to be Christianity said they had secrets about God. And they would use that. The Greek word is mysterion. That's that, like the inducted secrets. You know, like if you're not Knights of Columbus. What's the other one? What is it? Yeah, no. I said yeah immediately because I wanted to encourage you. What are they? I want to say Mormons. They're not Mormons. Masons. Thank you. Sounds like Mormons. Yeah, well, so, you know, if you become a Freemason, right, you get inducted into certain secrets. And that's not a new concept. That's a very old concept. So Paul talks about that in his letters, that the mystery is the new covenant in Christ's blood that has not been revealed in ages past. So these false teachers, again, claim that they had the light, claim that they knew God, claim that they saw God, that they had fellowship with God, and that they abided in God. And then they made the claim that they did not have sin. They wouldn't have said, you know, that they never lied or they never stole or they never, you know, did anything immoral. They wouldn't claim that. What they would claim is that they never committed or had sin that was worthy of death. They did not do anything that was worthy of judgment. And so they had this secret inside road. And so that's why John writes this. The main passage here for us is verse 6, but it's verses 1 through 6 that surround the, I'm sorry, 1 through 10 and onward. You know, it's really the whole epistle that you need to understand to see this in its proper light. And it's just so freeing and beautiful. What was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we beheld with our hands and our hands handled, concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we have seen and heard we proclaim to you also, that you also may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son Jesus Christ. And these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. In verses 1 through 4, really the introduction to the letter, John is saying what was from the beginning, which is, you know, this is what was from the beginning, and in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is Jesus Christ, not created, the Eternal One. He said we, and referring to him and his fellow co-workers, those who were with John, those who taught the churches with John, those were his co-workers or fellow workers for the gospel. And, you know, at this time, John is the last surviving apostle. This is written pretty late. So, and certainly John is speaking of himself when he physically saw the Lord, he physically handled the Lord, he physically heard the Lord speak. And those who are with him who may not have, they may have, because there were many disciples of the Lord during his ministry. And also, the Lord appeared in his resurrection body to many, to, we know, at least 500. And some of those people may be with John here. Regardless of that, John would have shared with them, just like he's sharing with the others in the letter, and like the gospel and the New Testament shares with us, what it is to hear Christ, what it is to be with him, what it is to see him. So, you know, is an apostle at an advantage who has seen the Lord Jesus Christ physically? Does he have an advantage over me? Not at all. Because from the pages of Scripture, now, and especially you and I, indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, as they were not when they were with Christ in his ministry, but they were afterwards, are able to behold him. And that's what he says here. This is one thing you want to do as a believer, first and foremost. And it's really your whole education in the Scripture, because the Bible centers, the whole thing is about him. From Genesis to Revelation, it's about him. You know, who's the seed of the woman who's going to crush the serpent on the head? It's Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the seed of Abraham that's going to bless the world? It's Lord Jesus Christ. Who's the son of David? The Lord Jesus Christ. The Messiah, the one who's going to fulfill the covenants and the promises. And the one who is the Redeemer of the world. It all focuses on him, and we have to behold him. And he must be your best friend. Yeah, and I mean knowing him like that, which John does write about in this letter. So John says here, these things we write so that our fellowship that we have with Christ and we have what you would have. All right, so he says here, what we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, verse 3, that you may have fellowship with us. And you can't have fellowship with John and the others when they have fellowship with Christ. That's their main thing. You must also have fellowship with God. So you can look at this verse in two separate ways. The fact that when he says that you fellowship with us, you know, we write these things to you or proclaim these things to you, that you fellowship with us. Really, fellowship with us in the same way that we fellowship with Christ. Fellowship with us. Who do we fellowship with? Christ. We walk with him. We're in his light. And certainly they would fellowship with one another. And so he writes that, and he says in verse 4, these things we write so that our joy may be made complete. So there's the intro. So now he begins. Now he's not going to address the people that he's writing to until chapter 2, verse 1. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, it's the first time he uses the phrase, and he uses it a lot. It's one of John's favorite phrases, my little children. And he says that in chapter 2. But here, he starts with five conditional clauses. If, five of them. And all of these are setting up for the first purpose he wrote this epistle. To expose the false teachers. Because he's gonna say, well, as we'll see, we'll just go for it here. Verse 5, and this is the message. All right, you ready? Here it comes. We have heard from him and announced to you that God is light and in him there is no darkness at all. So that's first and foremost. God is light. John uses this word a lot, especially in the Gospel of John. And in the Gospel of John, light refers to the life of Jesus Christ. Clearly, it's right there in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 4. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. And the light came into the darkness. The darkness was the world. The darkness was in men's hearts. But it says that Jesus enlightened every man. That doesn't mean that every man believed. And it shows us that the enlightening of every man, the gospel is presented to every man. And so, this is the message. It is that God is light, no darkness, not an iota of darkness in him, no death. And that's what darkness is used for in the scripture, especially in the Gospel of John. So, light is contrasted with darkness as life is contrasted with death. What was the curse upon Adam and the woman if they ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? You will die. What happened to them? They died. What was the first human death outside of the garden? First human death was Abel. How did he die? Of old age? No. His brother murdered him. It's fitting that the curse, you eat of this tree and you will die, the first person to receive that curse is murdered. That's appropriate. Because man took it into his own hands to exact the curse on his brother. And it just shows what we are. And so all of them died. They died. They died. And in the beginning in Genesis, this is what we're going to do during the conference, is to see the difference between the line of Seth and the line of Cain. It's magnificent. But in each line, even in the line of Seth, where we have, that's the line of Jesus Christ to come, they're the ones who worship God. It says that they worshiped God. But they die. Every one of them dies, except for one. And he's significant. So this death is our curse. This death surrounds all men. This death is sin. We committed a sin that caused the death. The death causes in us copious amounts of sin. And so we're hopeless to do anything about it. But of course we have the Lord Jesus Christ, who in verse 7, there before you, it's His blood that cleanses us from all what? From all sin. Now, going back to verse 5. When He says we here, we heard from Him, He's talking about Himself and the people who are with Him. But He's also going to talk about those who are false teachers. And so when He says we, He's speaking to teachers. And they're going to either be John that he's referencing to and his co-workers, and they're going to be in verses 7 and 9. And he's going to be referring to the false teachers who say one thing and do another. So what are you if you say one thing and you do another? You're a liar. And that is the main theme of these opponents in this epistle. So notice verse 6 is the first time here. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and yet walk in darkness, what do? We lie and do not practice the truth. So why the lie? Or why is it a lie? It's because they say. We say. So John just wrote, our fellowship, right, in the verses 1 through 4, our fellowship is with the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. If John said that, yet John walked in darkness, he's a liar, truly. He writes in the beginning, we fellowship with Christ. Now, if John lived in death, meaning his life was just absorbed with sin, he couldn't care less about God, couldn't care less about the plan of God, he's not who he is. As a believer, dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ, then he's a liar. But is he? He's not. And the people know he's not. You know who he's writing to. They know he's not. If we say, if it were we who said that, us teachers say that, but we don't actually say that, do we? We say we have fellowship with him, but we walk in the light. And this same thing, now later on in the epistle, as John gets to speaking to them personally, he's going to expose the false teachers for exactly this. So keep in your mind, right, that what are they here? We lie and do not practice the truth. Go to 1 John 2:9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. If we say, again back in verse 6, chapter 1, verse 6, if we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie. He says here that the ones, these false doctrines who hate, they're filled with hate, what do? They walk in darkness. But what did they say to the believers in these churches? Oh no, we walk in the light. See, it's one thing to say, yeah, I hate you. I hate all people. I can't stand God. The only person I like is myself. Well, you're wrong, but at least you're not a liar, I guess. But they're saying something different. They're saying something. They're projecting themselves to be someone that they're not. God has freed us from this. You know, why do this? What is the impetus for me wanting to go to other churches in the, you know, the first century, Christian churches, which is a new religion in the world, and try to convince all of these people that I've got the truth and they don't? What is that? Why would you even bother? Are you bored? There's no cable television. You got to go out and do something. What do you do? Why? It's to get, you know, it's because of pride. It's because of approbation. You want to be noticed. You want to be smart. You want to rule people. You want power. There's all kinds of reasons. All of these reasons are sinful and surrounded by death. Why did Cain slay his brother? He's jealous and he hates him. Why is that? It's because that's who we are. Without God, all of us are born into this world as little Cains. Yeah, you know, that little Maggie, she's really cute. Give her a couple of years. It's already started. The will is getting stronger and stronger, and pretty soon it'll be out of control. And we're going to have to push it back in. And that is true for all of us. How in the world are we going to overcome it? There is one way. So these are the false teachers. Again, they say they have fellowship with him, yet they walk in the darkness. Now, he says in verse 7, he doesn't write in verse 7, if we say, does he? Here, it's a conditional clause, if we, but not say. He says, if we walk. Walking is not saying, walking is doing. And that's the difference. John is like, yeah, we say, but we do. And more so than anything, we do more than we say. Right? It's best to be more productive with fruit. Right? More so than you claim to know. It's better to be quiet about how wise you are and act wise. It's better to be silent about how strong you are and act strong. And here with John, it's better not to say, hey, I walk in the light, I walk in the light, I walk in the light. Rather than do that, walk in the light. And people will see. You won't have to say a thing. So in verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, and in God, God is light, there's no darkness in him at all. We have fellowship with one another because we have fellowship with God. And notice this, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Remember in verse 5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. He doesn't say if we say, he says if we walk. If we walk in the light, we have fellowship with the Father, and now we have fellowship with one another. Fellowship is a what? What is fellowship? It's very important to know. Is it some state of being? I guess so. But really, it's an agreement. This word koinonia, the Greek word, is often translated partnership in the New Testament. It's a very good translation of it. It means to be in agreement. So if I say I have fellowship with you, it doesn't mean that we're like, all right, I'll hang out with you for a little while. I don't really want to. I don't really like you. But we'll just get along. That's technically not this word. That's not what fellowship is. Fellowship is having these things, as Paul writes in Philippians 2:2, where he said, make my joy complete of being of the same mind. It is unmistakable, and many of you have experienced this, where you've met Christians who love the Lord, and you never knew them before, but you know that they do. That's one of the things that conferences are wonderful for. I don't think we have a lot of people coming from out of town this year, but however many there are, for us who are here, you should truly spend time with them and go out of your way to spend time with them. I know it's easy to get into your own little cliques and, you know, sit and eat with the people you normally do, and you can miss that opportunity. because if they love the Lord and they love the Word, You have so much in common. In fact, you find very quickly that you are brother and sister, and it is this wonderful connection of unity that so many in the world never see. Never. They're gracious and loving, and they love the Lord. They know the same things you do. They value the same things you do. They love the same things you do. They honor the same things you do. And they're relaxed, and they don't judge, and you don't, and so on. And this makes for wonderful relationships. Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, and intent on one purpose. One goal. What is my goal? Glorify the Lord Jesus Christ in my life. To walk with Him. To be conformed to His image. It's the same goal for all of it. All of us are predestined to be conformed to His image. So that is what fellowship is. This is not just with people. Right? Because the reason we have fellowship with one another is because we both get our purposes from the same source. Fellowship with God. I agree wholeheartedly with His purpose. Right? A lot of believers, you can say that. And none of us are perfect at it all the time. You know, I disagree with God at times of what He's doing in my life. I don't know why, because I'm an idiot. I guess I do know why. But there are times where I'm like, this has got to be wrong. This can't be right. And I'm angry at Him. And all of that's nonsense. But for the most part, if you agree with God's purpose, you're all about what He's doing in your life. And yeah, you get stupid at times. And so don't we all. We're sinners cleansed. We're not perfect. We're redeemed. That doesn't mean we're perfect. What was wrong between us and God has been torn down. That doesn't mean we're perfect either. But it does mean that we are the light. And that means we walk in the light. There's no other life for us besides walking in the light. And because of that, God's purpose is my purpose. God's mind is my mind. God's love is my love. And this word, I can't wait. We're going to do a study on this word. I know it will happen sometime when. Is the word spirit. What is the spirit of a man? Right? It's often overlooked. And oftentimes, because it's the same word is used for the Holy Spirit, I don't know, the study of the human spirit is often, I think, a little too silent. It refers to your will. You know, what is it that you love? What is it that gets you out of bed? What is it that gives you energy and what you want to do? And that's your spirit. And a lot of people have squashed that. I'm going to see in the line of Cain, they really tried to fuel the human spirit without God. Many people try that. Good luck. There's no fuel there. It's all a mirage. It looks good from a distance, but once you do it for a while and you get up close, you realize it was all smoke and mirrors. Just a mirage. The human spirit, it needs to be refueled by God. You okay, Al?
No.
Okay. You can do whatever you need to do. Just don't, you know, don't have a heart attack. That could have been the Holy Spirit, though, right? Slain in the Spirit. That's the first time I've seen that. Now, this is a big thing with this verse. Conditional clauses. If, then. Sometimes a conditional clause is if causes that. The first one's the protasis, the second one's the apotasis, technically. The if, call it A, the then, call it B. Sometimes A causes B, but sometimes A is equivalent to B. And in this case, if you look, it says, if we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, is that a cause of fellowship, walking in the light? Well, technically, it can be. So it could be a cause phrase. But really, the fellowship is caused by God. And so you could say there, in that case, it could be one or the other. And it's really both. You know, it's both, I'd say, a cause and an equivalence. But what about the fact that the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin? Am I cleansed from all sin by the blood of Christ because I walk in the light? Absolutely not. The blood of Christ cleanses me from all sin because I believed in Him. That happened at the moment of salvation. And all of us are completely cleansed. So this is not a conditional clause in which one is the cause of the other. This is a conditional clause in which they're equivalent. Believers walk in the light. Why? Because they're children of light. You have everything in you to do this. You're a child of light. You are the light. You're indwelt by the Spirit. You're a brand new creature. To be a believer and not walk in the light is ludicrous. It's like a dog trying to be a cat. I don't know. You know, you think of whatever analogy you want. It's not the life that we have. As I say all the time, there's no section in the New Testament for the lame Christians. You know, for lame-o Christians, turn to this chapter. You know, that's for you. God expects all of us to walk in the light. Why do you do so? Because you're a believer, because you're a child of light. All believers are cleansed by the blood of Christ. That's why they are light. They are cleansed. Sinners cleansed are called by God children of light. World will lie to you. Your sin nature will lie to you. Your sin nature does not want you to dedicate your life to God. The world doesn't want you to dedicate your life to God. And there's a lot of opposition to it. So they'll convince you that you are not this, but you are. So, of course, John knows, and we know, that not all believers behave well. Not all the time. Not all believers behave in a godly manner. And that's true, but he's not addressing that here at all. John is pointing out, he says, if we say, he is pointing out the false teachers from the true teachers. And the true teachers walk in the light and are cleansed. The false teachers walk in darkness and are unbelievers. They are not cleansed. So John and his fellow workers walk in the light of Christ, and also the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses them from all sin. You can't have one without the other. They are sinners like the rest of us. Now, when I don't walk in the light, say when I'm sinning, when I'm not behaving well, I can recover instantly without guilt or condemnation. I can recover instantly and get that walk back with God despite my failure because I'm cleansed. It's the same thing. So because I can, because I'm cleansed, I can walk with Him. John is going to say here that he's a sinner like the rest of us. But that doesn't stop us from walking in the light thanks to the finished work of Christ for redemption. So all believers are fully cleansed from sin and from all unrighteousness in verse 9. Our position and our knowledge of who we are in Christ, as well as our full knowledge of Christ's person, enable us and motivates us to walk in the light. And so we do, but not perfectly and not consistently. We do when we're walking in the light, you do so perfectly. You know, when you're obeying the will of God, you can't imperfectly or sort of perfectly obey the will of God. You do obey it. It's just that we don't do it consistently. Now, any believer who rejects this and is playing games with, you know, trying to live in his flesh and live in the world and convince himself that he's pleasing God is foolish and prideful. And there's no room for that in the Scripture. And God will deal with that. That's what discipline is for. And the conviction of the Spirit within. And you may say, well, you know, it took me 20 years to get my act together and start walking with God and obeying His will. So what? I mean, I'd say, you know, it would have been great if you got there sooner. Sure. It would be great for all of us if it was the first day of our salvation. We were just... And I'm sure there are people like that I mean, it seems to me that the Apostle Paul was like that. The moment he got knocked off his horse, he didn't seem to go astray at all. But not everything's written about him, you know. We don't have his whole life. Time is a relative thing. And believers are cleansed, every one of them. And believers have the Spirit within which pulls them and motivates them and pushes them to walk with God and obey His will. It just doesn't work anymore to try and live in the flesh and in the world as a believer. All of us who have tried it, and tried it very hard, have found that it's impossible. That as an unbeliever, I could do it and I was somewhat content. Not, you know, not content like really content, but I got by. I could be distracted. It didn't, there was no conviction within me. Once you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, conviction's galore. Galore. And He's pushing you. That's what a good father does, isn't he? So now, there in verse 7, those are the teachers as John is. So again, we look at verse 7. If we walk in the light as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And this is why, because the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. Now in verse 8, we get back to the if we say. If we say we have no sin. Now, would John, now again, we, the teachers, would John say this? Not remotely. If we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. John would never say that. But who would? And they have, the false teachers. The same thing again is repeated. For verses 6, 8, and 10, you move past chapter 2, you find this repeated of the false teachers. Go to chapter 2, verse 4. The one who says, I have come to know Him. And again, it's who says. Who is saying this stuff? The false teachers. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. These could be also the people in the congregation who were recruited by the false teachers. And they've said, yeah, you know, we agree with them. We believe it. I don't see a believer that would do this, but it says again, I have come to know Him. The one who says, I have come to know Him and does not keep His commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps His word, in him the love of God has truly been matured or perfected. By this we know that we are in Him. The one who says he abides in Him ought himself to walk in the same manner that he walked. Again, he says we are back in chapter 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we're deceiving ourselves and the truth is not in us. In verse 4, he says, in 2:4, I have come to know Him. The one who says I've come to know Him, doesn't keep His commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Same phrase, truth is not in him, truth is not in him. These people, you know, had no desire to keep the commands of the Lord. They didn't see Him as the Lord. They just saw Him as one of the smart prophets out there that could get you to heaven. He was just one of the cogs in the wheel, of a big wheel that has a lot of cogs. And they said they had no sin upon them, no sin in them, of which they could be judged. They were liars. So the opposers said one thing, we have no sin, and they did another, we don't keep His commands. If you don't keep His commands, you're sinning all the time. And that's why they're liars and there's no truth within them. So, after verse 8 comes verse 9. Again, the cycle repeats itself. It doesn't say, if we say. It says, if we do. And the doing here is not walking, as it is in verse 7, but confessing. In verse 9, it says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to, or with the result that, hina, the conjunction in the Greek, forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Again, we don't have if we say. Now, something curious about this word homologeo, which is the Greek word for confess. This is the only time in the whole New Testament that it's used with sin. It is never used anywhere else with sin. It's used 26 times. It's significantly used, this word confession. And John uses it four more times in this very epistle. In all other times, it's used of a public confession of something. And in John's case, in the rest of this epistle, it's a public confession of Christ. And again, it doesn't mean that you're on the street corner wearing a sandwich board, you know, shouting that you believe in Christ. It's this public confession that it is the, you know, you profess to anybody who asks, but in your lifestyle, you profess to know Jesus Christ as Lord and know Him as your Savior. That is your confession and really your witness. Again, it's the only time that homologeo is used in connection with sin. 26 times in the New Testament it's used, 25 times without sin, not with it. But homologeo in 1 John, the instances that it's used in verse 9, and this all does tie to this being cleansed in Christ. If you understand verses 1 through 10, as you get to this chapter, this section, you can really see that you're cleansed by the blood of Christ is such a wonderful, freeing thing. First, used for confessing sins, 1 John 1:9. Confessing the Son, confessing Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, and confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. Let's see them. Go to 1 John 2:23. This is how that John uses this word, confess, in his epistle. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Simple. And a contrast. The one who denies, this is the opposite of confessing, the one who denies. And what do they do in verses 8 and verses 10 of chapter 1? They say they have no sin, they deny sin, they deny that they're sinners. And same here, denying and confessing are opposites. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. Confession. Go to 1 John 4:2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And there's a reason why he has to say this. Is that the Gnostics taught. This was a wide teaching in the early church and continued for hundreds of years. And still does in some cults. That Jesus was not the Christ, the Christos, was not true humanity. You know, that he was some kind of... really what they believed is that when he was baptized by John, it says the Spirit descended upon him. And that's when the Christ came on the man, Jesus. And before he got to the cross, this Christ left him. And only Jesus died up there. And the Christos would never die. And so they had this separatism. It was a denial of the hypostatic union. So John says, if they say this, if they confess, openly state that Jesus has not come in the flesh, they're not from God. So kick them out and do not listen to them. Again in verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. And this is the spirit of the Antichrist, of which you have heard that is coming and is now already in the world. Go to verse 15, chapter 4, verse 15. Now here's the last instance. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. So Jesus is the Son of God, that's deity. Jesus has come in the flesh back in verse 2, that's his humanity. And so one group is denying his deity, one group is denying his humanity, there's another group that's denying both, probably. Because there are all kinds of different sects of Gnosticism. Many. All designed by Satan to confuse the believers in the early church. And they did a bang-up job. You know, if it had no effect on these churches, why does John have to write this epistle? An epistle that God puts in his eternal word so that every generation would come to this and analyze it and read it. and be warned as well. And also glean from it the wonderful truths that he has to bring out to assure us. Again, it's written for two reasons. To warn them and identify the false teachers who are antichrist, and to assure them of their eternal life. Now, when you're assured of eternal life, it's more than you're going to heaven. I mean, that's a magnificent part of it, don't get me wrong. But eternal life is the life of Christ. It's not just me sitting here on planet Earth and saying, well, I can't wait till I die. It's not much of a life. Or I hope the rapture happens today, and on, I'm depressed if it doesn't. Eternal life is a life lived with God. It's the light as opposed to darkness. It's walking in the light as opposed to walking in the darkness. It's living in love as opposed to hate. These are contrasted. Light, darkness, hate, love, life, death, all contrasted here just as they are right from the beginning in Genesis. Dying, you will die. Eat from the tree and you will die. Cain murders his brother. And then Cain has a great, 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 great grandson. I don't know how many greats it is, but it's a sixth man after his line who brags about murdering two people. The line of Cain and the line of Seth go separate ways. One is life, one is death. God and Moses is inspired by God to contrast these two genealogies right there in the beginning of Genesis. It's written to show us right from the beginning this was an issue. And in our hearts, it's an issue. Even as a believer, it's still an issue. You have a sin nature in here who's tempting you. You're in a world that is filled with darkness. It's tempting you. There's a war going on. You fight the good fight of faith. I am light, but there's darkness, some darkness, you know, the sin nature that has tempted me to darkness, to look at darkness. I can't really be dark again. I can't. You are light. That means you can't be darkness. But boy, you can put your eyes on it and start thinking it and even start craving it because you forget. Now, in the uses that we just read of homologeo, there's another verb, it's ex homologeo. That doesn't mean you're an ex-confessor. Ex means out from. It's intensified. It's like you really confess. And it's used of the people that John the Baptist was baptizing. They openly confess their sins when John baptized them in the Jordan. That's where that word is used. And again, it's used of a public confession. But there's this awkward place here. I don't say awkward, but it's awkward for expositors. That it's used with sin, only place that it's used concerning sin, in 1 John 1:9. So, how has this been kind of misinterpreted? Well, I grew up Catholic. So, one time in my life, no, I think it happened twice. But at my first confession, you have to go into the little booth and confess your sins to the priest. I was, you know, a little kid. I didn't know what to confess. I made up some stuff. I didn't know what sin was. I didn't really care. But boy, did I feel bad when I walked out of there, that's for sure. And I had to say my prayers and so on. And the Catholic Church got that from here. That you go confess your personal sins to the priest. And if you don't, I remember when on Sundays, my favorite part of Sunday Mass is you get to go up and you get to eat the wafer. When I went to my mom's funeral, I got to do it again. I was all excited. Because you put the wafer on your tongue and you just let it dissolve. And it's so cool. It has nothing to do with, you know, the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The Catholics have the transubstantiation doctrine and all of that. Anyway, we know in the early church, around the second century, in some particular areas of the church, people were encouraged on Sundays when they gathered together and say, all right, all of you committed sins this week. Come on up and you're going to tell them to the rest of us. All right, get it off your chest kind of thing. And that was an interpretation of this. That's a bad interpretation. No one needs to know that. Certainly, no one needs to know that. But then we have a curious passage like this. This is one of the reasons why people have problems with the book of James. And with time, I may not get through all of this, and I'll pick it up again tomorrow. James 5:14 through 16 says, "Is anyone among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And the Lord will raise him up, and if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed." Now, I said homologeo is not used with sin anywhere else. It's not. This is ex homologeo. It truly means a very intense outpouring of sins. So, all right. Is any of you sick? Because I think I have some olive oil in the cabinet back there. I could pour it on you. Kevin, I could pour it on your leg. Alan, on your... Yeah, I'm not touching your leg at all. Sorry. I don't know why I said that. I'll give it to Julie. anyway, sorry. That's crass. James is a wonderful epistle. In the past, I had my doubts about this epistle. I don't anymore. Well, I looked into it deeper, and it's a wonderful epistle. It centers on Christian living. However, this book, James, was written very early in the church. It's one of the earliest books. And if you go to chapter 1, verse 1, James says, "I'm writing this to the 12 tribes." It's written to Jews early in the church. And the Jews early in the church were transitioning, many of them, and had a problem with it. Even the Apostle Peter had a problem with the transition from the Mosaic law to the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. In fact, in the early church in Acts chapter 11, they instructed the Gentiles not to eat blood. All right? That's a provision under the law. It's a very strict provision under the law that you do not eat blood when you cook your animal, or you clean all the blood. No blood, because in the Old Testament, what did the blood depict? It depicts something special, and you shouldn't be devouring it. And so in the early church, they instructed the Gentiles, who were not under the Mosaic law, not to eat blood. And that's probably why this is here, because in the Mosaic law, there was an open confession of sin. When you brought the animal to be sacrificed, you openly confessed your sins to the priest. And that may be, that's conjecture of why this is written. Certainly in 1 John 1:9, this is not the case. John is not mentioning someone sick or someone is in a sinful issue and needs to return to fellowship with the rest of the congregation. This, in the first chapter, is about who are the false teachers and who are the true teachers. And the true teachers confess. They confess. Now, would the teacher get up in front of you and start telling all his sins? We'd be here all night, and you wouldn't get any of this. So we rather look at this example as confession as public. We confess our sins. What if we look at it as public, just for a moment? But not in the way as some would misinterpret it. In other words, you go to a priest or you stand up in front of the church. First off, what about to God? We do not hide our sins from God. Yeah, it's stupid to do so, right? Well, God sees them anyway. Who do you think you're hiding them from? But we know how we do this. All right, if I've got an issue in my life, whatever it may be a chemical addiction, it may be an addiction to wealth or power, a lust in any area. It may be an issue with me personally that, you know, I would never share with anybody. And it's causing me issues in my life. It's causing me to stumble and not to live this life of Christ. Again, none of us are called to be sinless. But so oftentimes we have flaws in our lives that are glaring in front of us that are causing us not to truly dedicate ourselves to this walk that we have with God. Should you hide that from God? Man, we're dumb if we do. And why do we do that? I know why I do it and have done it. Pride. You know, I'm even scared to open up to God my deepest, darkest secrets that are causing me issues. Why? There's no reason to. If we look at confess our sins or acknowledge our sins, there's homologeo literally means to agree with, hence to confess, to God, none of it should be hidden. None. Whatever it is. We are to overcome sin. Where do you think you're going to get the help for that? When we seek God in this, we're openly confessing to Him whatever our sins are, whatever our issues are, and we're also actively seeking His power, His guidance for us to overcome. They must be overcome. Again, not that I'm never going to fall into them again, but there's something there, and you know it. Every believer has them, several issues that are hindering my walk with God. We do not hide those things from God. So in a way, it's not a public confession, but before God it is. I'm not hiding. Or blaming. Yeah, there's the other thing you can do. Right? In your own heart. And say, I don't really, you know, the only reason I have this issue in my life is because of him or because of her or because of my upbringing, because of my parents, because of this situation, that situation. All of that is a bunch of lies. You have that issue because you choose it. We're going to do some work on Cain this weekend. And what did God say to Cain when sin was lurking at the door? Right? Cain brought God the wrong offering. And God said, you must overcome it. Right? God came to him personally. And it's a wonderful thing. You all often miss this. That what God was saying to Cain is that you no longer have to live in this sin. You don't have to keep doing this. You can overcome it. And of course, that would be through faith in God. Now, so we openly bear our sins before God. Being honest with Him is being honest with ourselves. And that's really what it is, right? Because He can see everything anyway. But when I'm open and honest with Him, I'm open and honest with myself. This will open up many wonderful things for you. As one of the great hindrances, as it was for Cain, Cain wouldn't set aside his pride. He just wouldn't do it. And his pride seethed within him. And he ended up clobbering his brother and killing him. His hatred and his jealousy. I'm being honest with myself when I'm honest with him. But we do not do this for forgiveness. Right? Again, you have an if clause here in 1 John 1:9. And if it's an A causes B, then your confession of sin causes God to be faithful and righteous. Does that make any sense to you? Make no sense. God is faithful and righteous without you. Long before any of us were made, He's faithful and righteous. That's who He is. So it can't cause it. It's an equivalent. And I'll tell you what the equivalence is. Because God is faithful and righteous and has forgiven and cleansed me, I'm completely open with Him with my sin. Those two are the same thing. If I see God to be faithful and just and my forgiver, and I'm cleansed from all unrighteousness, I'm not hiding anything from Him. I'm not embarrassed before Him. I'm openly seeking Him. Is He going to smash me? Is He going to put me down? Is He going to slap me around? Is He going to cause me to feel bad? No, not any of that. People do that, but not Him. He's faithful and just, so I'm open with Him. I confess anything and everything to Him. But I don't do it for forgiveness. It doesn't make any sense. The Bible's very clear. Over 40 times in the New Testament, it says, you are forgiven. And I am out of time. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, grace, and mercy. Thank you for guiding us in this wonderful truth that is your word. We ask, Father, that your Spirit open our hearts to the truth that's in it so that we may see, know, and apply. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. At
could speak to, a dream that I